Brother Ralph and Sister Helen, and we're grateful for that. And I look forward not only to this time with you, but also this evening. Now, in 1939, it would have been very difficult for the average person in London, and in all of Great Britain for that matter, to realize that in just a short time, 40,000 of their fellow citizens were going to be lying dead in the streets of London. That's how many people died in London as a result of the bombing by the German Air Force. 40,000. Hardly anyone understood anything to anticipate what was going to happen. More than that, there probably wasn't any person in Great Britain who understood that within 5 years, Great Britain wouldn't be great anymore and would never have the prospect of being great. The great boast that the sun never sets on the British Empire, and it set dramatically. All of you remember in 1947 when Great Britain had to give up the great Indian Empire, and it was divided into India and Pakistan, and it had to give up all of its African colonies. Nobody understood. They weren't anticipating this. And I just wonder if we are perhaps as unaware of events that are on the threshold as those people were about what was going to happen in London and what was going to happen to the great British Empire. Now, we think about what's happening in Iraq, and we think about what happened on 9/11, and we think about Mr. Osama bin Laden and those that are with him. And I would like to say to you that Mr. Osama bin Laden and a few thousand of his terrorists who are working with him are simply the tip of the iceberg. We have the resurgence, and I tried to talk about the resurgence of the Muslim world in the first service this morning, the resurgence of one-fifth of the human race, over 1 billion people. It isn't just Osama bin Laden and a few thousand terrorists who give their loyalty to him, but we're dealing with a huge upheaval, cultural and religious and intellectual and economic upheaval in our world. And so I wonder if we are able to anticipate what the future holds. Now, I want to give you some insight, if God will permit me to do that, to a remarkable passage of prophecy in the book of Isaiah that hardly ever gets our attention. And this passage will help us to realize what the ultimate destiny of the Muslim world is going to be. So if you have your Bible handy, would you like to turn with me to the 19th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy? The 19th chapter. And it's brief. I'm going to read verses 22 through 25 of Isaiah, the 19th chapter. Very brief, but very significant. Starting with verse 22, "And Jehovah will smite Egypt, smiting and healing, and they shall return unto Jehovah, and he will be entreated of them, and he will heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria." Excuse me. Verse 23 again. "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall worship with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. For that Jehovah of hosts hath blessed them, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance." This is a remarkable passage of Scripture prophesying the ultimate destiny of a large part of the Muslim world. All of us are aware of Egypt, totally committed to Islam except for the bold Coptic people who still recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world. Egypt is afraid to have a census, and the reason they're afraid to do so is because the Coptic people are thought to make up 10%, but in reality they may make up as much as 20% of the Egyptian population, and the government of Egypt doesn't want it to be known that there are 20% of the people in Egypt who still follow Jesus Christ. I hope that in our prayers sometime we will think to pray for the Christians in Egypt. Now, you notice that this prophecy dealt with Egypt and Assyria. Now, the area that is governed today, that was the ancient country of Assyria, is Iraq. So this is talking about another Muslim area, a divided one, divided between the Sunnis and the Shias. And it's a big question whether we're going to be able to get them to cooperate sincerely enough and broadly enough to get a living government going in Iraq. I hope we're praying about that too. It's a noble effort that's being made, and we should be praying that it will be successful. And so we have Assyria, which is represented today by Iraq. We have Egypt, and then we have Israel. And of course, Israel does not recognize Jesus, and there are many Israelis who are atheists and don't even recognize God. And this passage in Isaiah is looking forward to a time when all three of them are going to worship together, and all three of them are going to be a blessing to the whole world. Now, is this pessimistic or is this optimistic? I can't think. When we look at the scenario that we're facing today, I can't think of a more optimistic prophecy of the outcome of the Muslim world. And of course, I'm extrapolating. We only have two of the great Muslim areas which are specifically mentioned here. The one that is represented by Assyria and then Egypt. But I think we can extrapolate from that and assume that this is going to represent the kind of outcome that will ultimately take place in the whole Muslim world. So I am not a pessimist, but I tell you, to get from where we are today, to get to the outcome that is prophesied by Isaiah, we are going to go through some dark days, very dark days. 3 years ago, I was traveling from Gujranwala, Pakistan, to Lahore, Pakistan. And Brother Iqbal Hidayat, our senior most preacher in Pakistan, was with me. And we passed scores of the mosques in this 45 miles between Gujranwala and Lahore, Pakistan. And I said to Iqbal at some point in our travel, we had a driver who was driving, so neither one of us were distracted by that. I said, Iqbal, have you ever thought about the possibility that one day these mosques will be converted into places where Jesus Christ is being worshipped? And it was shocking to him. He had never even thought of that possibility. Now, folks, I'm talking about those mosques being converted not by some kind of coercion that's going to come from the outside, but I'm talking about those mosques being converted because the people who worship in those mosques have been converted, and they're going to convert the mosques willingly and joyfully and gladly. You talk about a prayer goal. This is one of the most magnificent prayer goals that I can possibly think of. Now, you might think that this is just Turner's pipe dream, but when you put it in this passage that we're looking at this morning from Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, brethren, we've got prophetic authority behind this idea that we'll see Muslim areas turn to Jesus Christ. It's something I hope we pray fervently for. Now, when you go to your Bible commentaries on this passage, you're going to find a number of commentators who will say that this passage has been fulfilled far in the past and has nothing to do with our time. And those who take that position, that this has been fulfilled in the past, usually take one of two positions. The first one is, this was fulfilled in the time of Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander did invade Egypt, no question about it, conquered Egypt, and then he went east and conquered the area that's represented by ancient Assyria, the present Iraq, and went all the way to the Bias River, which is in Pakistan today. He was going to go much further to the east, but his army rebelled against him. And so from the Bias River in Pakistan, they headed south. Basically, they followed the Bias River until it joined the Indus River. Then, after a very sharp battle at a place called Multan, which is in Pakistan, where Alexander was almost killed. But he recovered from his wounds, and then they went on down the Indus River to the Indian Ocean, and there they divided the forces, and part of them built boats and went back along the Indian Ocean, and the other part went through the Makran Desert. Those that went by boat were supposed to put water and food at specified places so that those who were marching overland would have something to drink and something to eat. As they went. Now, the first battle, you remember the Persians invaded Greece. This was in the time of Alexander's father, Philip of Macedon. And the Greeks determined that they were going to take vengeance on the Persians. But Alexander had a much greater concept than simply taking vengeance. He wanted to Hellenize the East. This East-West conflict. You remember the poem, East is East, and West is West, and ne'er the twain shall meet, till both stand presently before God's great judgment seat. Well, this is how unsolvable this East-West problem is. And Alexander wanted to solve that problem, so it wasn't simply taking vengeance on Persia. He established 70 cities, which he named for himself. Some of them still exist. Of course, the most famous one is Alexandria, Egypt. And then right up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, you had Alexandretta, which has been renamed by the Turks Iskenderun. And then you have others, but there were 70 of them, and these were to be centers of culture out of which the people would be Hellenized, and we would break down the East-West dichotomy and stop war. We're not going to be warring against ourselves. Now, somebody has to be insane if you're going to pick a fight in your own house. So he wanted to make it all one house. Well, so there are commentators who say this was fulfilled, this passage was fulfilled in Alexander's time. Now, the first battle, as Alexander came into what is today Turkey, he right up in the corner, the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, there's a place called Issus, the first battle, and he defeated the Persians. Great defeat. Now, his generals under him, they didn't expect him to go south to Egypt. Didn't expect that. They expected that Alexander was going to hotly pursue the Persians and totally defeat them. The next battle was Gaugamela, but it was a long time before they got to Gaugamela because Alexander went south. And we have one of his speeches to his generals, which has been preserved in history. And he explains that until we are in control of the whole eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean, we dare not go to the east because we will not be secure. We must secure the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean and then go east. Well, I want to say to you that if Alexander's own generals did not understand that he was going to go south, I don't think there was any expectation in Egypt that he was going to come south. But there are commentators who think that. Now, it was in 332 B.C. when he conquered Egypt. And by 323, just 9 years later, Alexander was dead at Babylon. It was a turbulent time. Situation in Egypt wasn't settled. He appointed a man who became traitorous to him and began to rob the treasury. But Alexander was busy in the east and probably didn't even know that the man that he had appointed as the governor of Egypt was being disloyal to him. Why am I mentioning this? There are commentators who say, no, this passage in Isaiah chapter 19 doesn't apply to our time because it was fulfilled long ago in the time of Alexander the Great. I'm saying I don't think you can sustain that. The Egyptians, now, we're going to see that the Egyptians, if you look in your Bible, look at verse 20, please. Now, we didn't read 20, but I'm going to read it now. It shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Jehovah of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto Jehovah because of oppressors, and he will send them a Savior. He will send them. Now, if you think that Alexander is the one who fulfilled this, then the Savior is Alexander. But we don't have any indication that the people of Egypt were praying to Jehovah to send Alexander the Great to deliver them. Now, they were occupied by the Persians, and so they weren't a free people at that time. But we have no indication of that, that they even expected it. When Alexander's own generals didn't expect him to go south, I doubt that anybody in Egypt expected it, and that they would be praying, oh God, send Alexander to deliver us from the Persians. And so I do not accept the concept that this was fulfilled in the time of Alexander the Great. Now, there is another view by people who take the position that this passage was fulfilled long ago and has no relevance for us today. And that is that in the early Christian period, that both what is known as Iraq today, was Assyria before, and Egypt were joined together in fellowship in Jesus Christ. And therefore, this great fellowship. Now, did you notice that there's intercourse? It says in that day, this is in verse 23, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come unto Egypt, and the Egyptians unto Assyria, and the Egyptians shall worship with the Assyrians. By the way, this is another reason you won't think of this as being fulfilled by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a political and military movement. It wasn't a spiritual movement. And you notice here, they're going to worship together. This is a spiritual movement. It isn't a political or a military movement. Well, what about this idea that in early Christian times, it was the fellowship in Jesus Christ that brought them together? I'll mention this later, but I'll just mention it briefly at this moment. At this time, the Persians were ruled by empire that was known as the Sasanian Empire. And the Christians, now I'm talking in the Christian period, if the Christians tried to keep contact with the Christians in the Roman Empire, because the Sasanian Empire and the Roman Empire were in constant war with each other, then they were looked upon as traitors to the Sasanian Empire. And so the Christians in Persia broke all connections with Christians in the West because they would be accused as traitors. And so this concourse that we see in this passage was not fulfilled in early Christian times. Well, there are five places this morning that I want us to just look briefly and see what this passage really says. First of all, look at the 23rd verse at that highway again. Verse 23. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall worship with the Assyrians. Well, I've already mentioned this is going to be a spiritual movement. They're going to worship together. This kind of concourse, this kind of concord that we see. Would you just go to the 20th chapter now, briefly? You know, the 20th chapter is a very short chapter, only six verses. And I want you to see the kind of enmity that was between Egypt and Assyria. Notice this. It says, in the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, notice that in your Bible, the king of Assyria sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At that time Jehovah spake by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put thy shoe from off thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And Jehovah said, like as my servant servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder concerning Egypt and concerning Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the captives of Egypt. Notice that there's this tremendous enmity and war between Assyria and Egypt. And it went on for centuries. And now we come to the 19th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and there's a highway that's going to be between Assyria and Egypt, and they're going to be worshiping together. This is a landmark movement that is predicted by Isaiah. And this harmony and this concord and this compatibility, there's a vibrant interchange among them, and it's facilitated by a great highway. Well, something's really going to change for that to happen. Now, notice the second thing, and that's the Savior, and I've already alluded to that. It's in verse 20. And we'll read verse 20 again. So the highway is the first thing I'd like you to look at. The second thing, in the 20th verse, the Savior, it shall come, it shall be for a sign and a witness unto Jehovah of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto Jehovah because of oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a defender, and he will deliver them. Wow. That's a change within itself, folks. That's a real change. Now, that didn't happen in the time of Alexander. Alexander was not the Savior. There's a greater Savior than Alexander that is predicted in this passage. Now, when and how and why are the Egyptians going to cry out to Jehovah to send a Savior? I want you to go with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16, and notice the 19th verse. Jeremiah. Very next book over, folks. And would you go to the 16th chapter of Jeremiah, and please notice the 19th verse. O Jehovah, my strength and my stronghold, and my refuge in the day of affliction, unto thee shall the nations come from the ends of the earth, and shall say, our fathers have inherited naught but lies, even vanity and things wherein there is no profit. Is this an international movement? They're going to come from the ends of the earth. Did you notice that? And it's going to be multiple nations. And what are they going to say? Our fathers have inherited naught but lies, even vanity and things wherein there is no profit. Folks, I think this passage that epitomizes a sense of defeat and a sense of total hopelessness is a passage that predicts what's going to happen ultimately in the Muslim world. They're going to come from the ends of earth. Now, you don't have Islam mentioned here. I have to admit that. I want to ask you something. Is Islam an international movement? Is it found everywhere? Is it found in the ends of the earth? This isn't talking about some little movement like the Baha'i movement. Okay, the Baha'is are, they're an important people, but they don't qualify for the description we have here. Notice what it says. He says, in the day of affliction of thee shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and shall say, our fathers have inherited naught but lies. Well, is the theology of Islam true or false? They teach that Jesus is a totally human Christ. They teach that Jesus is not divine. They teach that Jesus never died. never died. Well, the question of resurrection doesn't come if there's no death. Now, I want to ask you, if you embrace that theology, is it true or is it a lie? If that isn't a lie, folks, you better just ask me to sit down. The Christology of Islam is a lie from one end to the other. Now, what does it say? Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, even vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Now, you can go to prayer five times a day in all the mosques you want to, but if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, are you going to get anywhere? You're not going to get anywhere. That's vanity. It's absolutely worthless. Now, this prophecy of the despair that you have in Jeremiah, I think, although Islam is not mentioned here, I think it is predicting the kind of a turning point that we will have in Islam one day because of despair, when they realize our fathers, as it says here, have inherited nothing but lies, even vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. And at that point, Egypt is going to cry out to God, the true God, send us a Savior, and guess who that Savior is, the real Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so the highway and the Savior. Now look at verse 24, Isaiah 19:24, and look at the blessing. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Well, are they fulfilling that role today? Hardly. They're not. But can we look forward to a time when these three countries are going to be a blessing in the midst of the earth? NIV says a blessing on the earth. It looks like a universal blessing is going to come from these three countries. Can we people look forward to this? Is this something we can anticipate? I'm saying it is something we should look forward to. It is something we should anticipate. It's something about which we should be praying. Now the language here, the blessing in the earth, is reminiscent of something that God said to Abraham, I will bless thee, and be thou a blessing. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth, finish it, be blessed in thee. Now I'm quoting to you from Genesis chapter 12, folks. And you can go back and read it yourself in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to bless thee and be thou a blessing. Now, of course, it's pretty hard for us, isn't it, to be a blessing if we don't, first of all, have God's blessing on us. God said, I will bless thee and be thou a blessing. If God does bless us, we're not to be selfish with it. I will bless thee and be thou a blessing. And I think if God blesses us and then we say this is just for me and become selfish with it, that's going to terminate God's blessing for us. I will bless thee and be thou a blessing. And then down in that third verse of Genesis 12, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, this is the language that we have here in Isaiah, folks, in that 19th chapter, 24th verse. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, or a blessing on the earth. I would suggest to you that somehow these people are going to step into that formula that God gave to Abraham. And if you ask me how can they do that, I would take you to the book of Galatians. Would you turn over to Galatians chapter 3 with me? Galatians chapter 3. And would you look at the 29th verse? If ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Ooh, well, that means then that if we become Christ's, we're going to be heirs according to the promise God made to Abraham. We're his seed spiritually. And that seems to be what's going to happen here according to what Isaiah says. Well, a fourth thing, would you look back in Isaiah chapter 19 with me? Excuse me, verse 23, the second half. of the 23rd verse. We'll just take 23 and 24. It won't hurt us. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall worship with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Well, we have this unity and cooperation between these three countries full of animosity. Anwar Sadat gave his life to come to terms with Israel. You remember that. And he signed a peace treaty with Israel, and he paid for it with his life a few months later when he was assassinated at a military review in Cairo, Egypt. He paid a real price to bring some kind of peace between Israel and Egypt. But tell me, is the relationship between Egypt and Israel a cordial relationship today, or is it a strained relationship? Very, very strained. Now, folks, this is talking about real unity and real cooperation between all three of these countries, Assyria, which is represented today by Iraq, and Israel and Egypt. We have something as Christians to look forward to. Now, last of all, this morning, would you look in the 25th verse of this chapter in Isaiah? And we have some remarkable vocabulary here. In the 25th verse, it says, "For the Jehovah of hosts hath blessed them, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Folks, I want to call your attention to something you already know, but maybe haven't thought about. These are New Testament terms for Christian people. These three terms. Egypt, my people. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. And it says, "In time past, we were no people." We were just nobody. "But now are the people of God." Now God says to Egypt, "My people." This is New Testament terminology. Terminology that's used for Christians. Okay, so much for Egypt. What about the Assyrians? He says they're the work of my hands. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and the 10th verse, speaking of Christians, it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Again, the work of my hands is New Testament terminology. And then the third one for Israel, it says, "Israel, mine inheritance." Is this New Testament terminology for Christian people? Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and the 18th verse. It says that you may know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That means that the saints, that's you, that's me. The word saint isn't talking about somebody that died a century ago and has been canonized by the Pope. That isn't what a saint is. A saint is a person who is separated. It means one who is separated and is living a holy life for God. And so Christians are called saints, and I hope that that's the kind of a lifestyle we all have, that we aren't living unfaithfully to the title. All right, he calls Israel mine inheritance. And in Ephesians 1:18, "that you may know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." God says, "You people are what I'm going to inherit. You are my inheritance." And that's what he called Israel here prophetically in the book of Isaiah. And so this chapter, folks, looks across many centuries. From the time of Egyptian idolatry and Assyrian bellicosity and brutality and Israel's servility to the Assyrians, and he's looking forward to a time when there is going to be a total change in Egypt, in Israel, and in Iraq. About 4 years ago, I was asked to speak on a school of missions, and it's a kind of a traveling school. You go from church to church. And I was in Tacoma, Washington one morning with two other men. It was November the 18th, 2002, 4 years ago. And we were staying in a home, and the hosts were going to prepare breakfast. And so the three of us were sitting in the front room waiting for the lady to fix our breakfast. And there was a brother there from a Central Point, Oregon. His name is Hutzel. And Brother Hutzel said, as we're sitting waiting for breakfast, "Brother Turner, as you understand it, what's going to be the future of the Muslim world?" And I pointed him to this 19th chapter of the book of Isaiah. He reached over on the lamp table, and there was a Bible there. None of us knew what kind of a Bible it was. It was just a Bible. But it turned out to be the Living Bible paraphrased by Taylor, who died about 6 months ago. And Brother Hutzel opened it to the passage, and here's how Taylor rendered this in his paraphrase. Quote, "In that day, Egypt and Iraq will be connected by a highway, and the Egyptians and the Iraqis will move freely back and forth between their lands, and they will worship the same God, and Israel will be their ally. The three will be together, and Israel will be a blessing to them. For the Lord will bless Egypt and Iraq because of their friendship with Israel. He will say, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Iraq, the land I have made. Blessed be Israel, my inheritance.'" And Brother Hutzel closed with, he said, "Well, Brother Turner, it looks like you called this one right. And folks, I think it is right. We're going to go through some dark days. I'm going to close with what I said at the beginning. In 1939, there probably wasn't anybody living in London who realized in a few months 40,000 of their neighbors were going to be dead in the streets of London. There was probably nobody in all of Britain who realized in just 5 years the British Empire would be finished and would never be great again, would never be called Great Britain legitimately. They still use the term Great Britain, but it's an anachronism. And so, folks, I'm saying to you, that we Christians probably, for the most part, cannot imagine the kind of Gethsemane through which America and Christian people have yet to go. But is there doom or is there triumph on the other side? I'm saying there's triumph on the other side. And we need to pray earnestly that the picture that we have in Isaiah, the 19th chapter, will come to pass. And we need to pray that God can work in us and through us to help bring this magnificent picture to reality. I want to thank you for letting me talk to you this morning. And I believe, brother, you're going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. And if you'd like to be on the side of victory, that's what it's all about. And you have to say, "Here am I. I want to be on the victorious side." And so, brother, lead us in that hymn.